Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. They're called the minor prophets because they're short, as opposed to Isaiah, which was a long book, which we just finished not too long ago. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here again to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us by these things and move us forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. So the book of Micah, it was written by the prophet Micah. He ministered under at least three kings. And on the board, I've drawn his length of his ministry, approximate dates, about 730 to 690. So he was there to see the northern kingdom fall. But he was not there to see the southern kingdom fall. The southern kingdom fell in 586. The southern kingdom was attacked in 701, but as we studied already, it didn't fall to the Assyrians. The Assyrians did wipe out the northern kingdom in 721 BC. And we know that of course, Israel became a divided nation with the northern kingdom. Their capital was Samaria, and the southern kingdom, their capital was Jerusalem. So 11 tribes actually, were in the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes were in the southern kingdom. And they ran parallel tracks for a couple hundred years before the Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. So this makes Micah a contemporary with Isaiah. They're around the same time. Isaiah restricted his ministry to the city of Jerusalem. He never really got out in the countryside. Micah was from the south of Jerusalem, about 20 miles south. He was in a place called Mor-Ish-Eth, and that's where he was from, and apparently that's where his ministry was centered. So he was a country preacher, prophet, where Isaiah was the prophet inside the capital city. And of course, Isaiah was had the ear of the king directly. The word means Jehovah with us, and it's a derivative of other words in the Hebrew, including Michelle, who was the daughter of King Saul, and Michael, the archangel. So that's kind of what the word means. So it starts out, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Mor-Ish-Eth. Now, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, this is usually a place where you grew up. So this is not necessarily where he's born, but that's where he spent his formative years. Paul was known as Saul of Tarsus because he graduated from the University of Tarsus, and that's where he grew up. In the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, these kings are familiar because we studied Isaiah. We know that Hezekiah was probably the greatest of the kings since King David. He was a king after the pattern of King David. Ahaz, not so much. Ahaz was pretty much worthless. He passed one of his own sons through the fire in idol worship. And same with Jotham. So this gives you the length of his ministry. But apparently, according to some scholars, he might have retired before he died. Or he wrote this, obviously, before he died. Because he lived further on past the reign of Hezekiah. He actually lived past Isaiah, according to most historians that study these things. But this was when the book was written. So he wrote it in the reign of Hezekiah before the fall of the northern kingdom and, of course, before the fall of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was wiped out again in 721. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 586. So obviously he didn't make it to 586, but he made it to see the southern kingdom wiped out in 721. And in fact, the Assyrians came down in 701 to wipe out the southern kingdom. They did a return military campaign, and they were not successful. Jesus Christ killed 185,000 of them outside the gates of Jerusalem, and that was during the reign of Hezekiah. So it starts out again in the word of the Lord, which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. That was the name for the southern kingdom. It was called Judah. Which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and you'll see that they're also called Israel. They call themselves Israel, the northern kingdom, but their capital was in Samaria. And then Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. And then he says, verse 2, "Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains." Now the word peoples in the plural refers to all mankind. So all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. So this is a message addressed to everybody. In the South, we'd say, all y'all, which is the plural of y'all. "And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." And so this is God's pronouncement of what is going to happen. He's a witness, and this is going to be a message that is not only directed towards the Jews, but his message is directed towards all mankind. So Micah is basically divided into two sections. One, he's going to predict near catastrophe, and then he's going to predict what we've seen before, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord. He's going to talk about the second coming, as we just finished up with Obadiah. But again, he also has specific prophecies for the northern kingdom and also for the southern kingdom. In fact, one of his prophecies is going to say that weeds will be growing up where the temple now stands. Now, he died long before the Chaldeans came in and wiped him out in 586. But he said, one day, you see that site up there, that temple? It'll be weeds, all weeds. And of course it was, because the Chaldeans tore down King Solomon's temple, and the place was devastated. As we saw in other passages, the vultures came in and picked clean whatever was left after the Chaldeans went back to Babylon. And the vultures would be the descendants of Esau. Verse 3, "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." The high places of the earth refers to these idolatrous systems that the Jews got sucked into, where they were worshiping false gods and even engaging in human sacrifice. Verse 4, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." Water poured down a steep place, the flash floodings. In other words, catastrophe is coming. Catastrophe is going to come to the Jews, and it's going to wipe out the entire system. First, the northern kingdom will go down, and then the southern kingdom will go down. Micah will live to see the northern kingdom go down, and a lot of refugees, when the northern kingdom collapsed, they fled into Jerusalem. A lot of refugees fled out, and that would be in 721, when they were finally wiped out. And then he says, verse 5, "All this is for the rebellion of Jacob." In other words, these catastrophes he's predicting, this is near-term prophecies, is because of the rebellion of Jacob. What are they rebelling against? Jacob is the bad name for Israel. Remember, his name was changed from Jacob, which means cheater, to Israel. And that's when Jacob reached maturity. It took him a long time. But most of his life, his name was very descriptive because he was a no-good cheater. So when they use the word Jacob in the Word of God, it refers to the fact that the Jews, the offspring, are not fulfilling what they're supposed to do. Leviticus chapter 26 sets it all out. If you follow the Lord will bless you and bail you out. If you don't follow the precepts of the Lord, you will be under the cycles of discipline, which culminates with the total destruction of the nation. And then it says, verse 5, "And for the sins of the house of Israel..." So this is specifically to the northern kingdom. Micah chapter 1, verse 5 talks about the northern kingdom. "For the sins of the house of Israel." What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? These are rhetorical questions, of course. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So what he's saying is that both of these capital cities in Micah chapter 1, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem's the capital of the southern kingdom. And that's, of course, the government. That's the center of government. They're supposed to lead the people. They're supposed to set examples on how you should conduct your lives under the laws of divine establishment. And also, since they're a client nation to God, what you're supposed to do to obey the ritual plans that are in place at that time for the Old Testament. Remember, we're in the Old Testament dispensation. They have a lot of rituals. They have a lot of holy days. These are teaching tools. And you're supposed to follow all of these rituals and fulfill the commandments that God has given you. And the nation is supposed to be led by the leadership. Where's the leadership located? Samaria for the northern kingdom, Jerusalem for the southern kingdom. So he's asking these rhetorical questions, and the answer is, you people get an F, both of you. F, F, F. Verse 6, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she has collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return." Now this reminds us of what? Hosea, which we studied. Hosea used the same analogy, that the nation was a harlot. In fact, Hosea lived the life to demonstrate to people the grace of God. God commanded him to marry a harlot, which he did. And this woman produced kids to him, and he wasn't even the daddy on some of them. Yet he still cared for the children as if they were his own children, and he extended every grace to his wife he possibly could. And what was her response? She left. She went off with her lovers, as Hosea talks about, and then she fell into hard times, and her lovers sold her into slavery. And he was instructed to go back to the slave market, and she's all used up now. Her beauty's gone, everything's gone, and buy her back. And that's what he did. He went back and purchased her from the slave market, where she's thrown on the ash heap, and brought her back home and said, "I will take you back, and I'll take the kids in the whole nine yards." And she was still ungrateful. And of course, the analogy is, that's the Jews towards God. He gives them everything, and yet they don't want it. He gives them prosperity, and they hate grace. They embrace legalism, and these people went beyond embracing legalism. They were engaging in human sacrifice. They were killing their own kids. And so they're harlots. And this is an example that God, we're all supposed to be responders to Bible doctrine. Women in marriage respond to their husbands. That's what that's how God has set it up. You either respond to your husband or you react to your husband. If you react to your husband, it's hell on earth. If you respond to your husband, well, it's just hell light, because we both have old sin natures in marriage. But it's a lot better when a wife responds than reacts. And, of course, a husband has responsibilities to love his wife more than he loves himself. And so it's a two-way street. And most husbands don't fulfill that either. But we're not here on marriage today. That's another topic. But the analogy is clear, because we're all supposed to respond to Bible doctrine. And if we don't, if we respond to Bible doctrine, we're good wives. If we don't, we're harlots. And of course, I know Hollywood tries to glamorize prostitution, but it's a horrible lifestyle. You have a very short lifespan and a very horrible life. And it just as Hollywood tries to glamorize all sorts of bizarre human activity in terms of anything that's against the laws of divine establishment, they promote it. From homosexuality to commune living to all these other things. Oh, yeah, that's fine. Just do it. Yeah, if you want misery, go ahead and do it. Because you're asking yourself for extreme divine discipline if you're a believer. And ultimately, up to the sin unto death. And so that's what Micah is telling these people. Now, it's not a nice term to call somebody, is it? No, it's not. But this is the truth of what's happening in Israel. So Hosea is hitting them with the same message, and Micah is hitting the same message, but he's in the southern kingdom. He's out in the countryside, but he's given the same prophecy. Same prophecy. It's coming. It's coming. Verse 8, "Because of this I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals." These are the hyenas and the jackals. They howl at night. "And a mourning like the ostriches. I don't know how an ostrich is plural of ostrich. I don't know what type of sounds they make. I was trying to prepare for class, but I don't know. I guess they make some type of a squawking noise, but I've heard that geese are good for watchdogs around houses because they squawk when strangers come up. So I guess the same with this critter, but apparently it makes a very mourning type of a noise when it makes a noise, because the Bible is never wrong. And if you want to research that, maybe you can send me an email and tell me what type of noise they make. But the analogy here is something they understood in their day. And so nobody wants to see these things happen. Jeremiah, for example, in his day. Now, Jeremiah, he was the prophet in the southern kingdom when the Chaldeans came in. And he prayed fervently to the Lord, please don't let this kingdom go down. Please give them another chance. And that prayer was not answered. It was not answered. They went down. And he didn't want it to happen. Nobody wants to see their nation collapsed. As Americans, we don't want to see our nation go down the tubes. We want to see our nation prosper. And so Micah gets this vision. He knows it's going to happen. It doesn't make him happy. It doesn't make him happy at all. He wants his people, he wants his message to go forth, and he wants minds to change. Now, minds did change in the southern kingdom, because they were right on the trigger line from being wiped out by the Assyrians. And Hezekiah the king was under the sin unto death. And he rebounded, and Isaiah went back and said, okay, you got another 7 years on the game clock. And God delivered the southern kingdom from the Assyrians. But they were this close from going down. But enough of them responded to the message of Isaiah and Micah out in the countryside to deliver them from the fifth cycle of discipline. But then what happened 100 years later? Well, the grandkids, of course, went back into apostasy, and there wasn't enough of a pivot to sustain the nation. There was a couple of positive believers. Jeremiah, obviously, was a positive born-again believer, but there wasn't enough to sustain the nation, and they were wiped out. Verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom was worse than the southern kingdom, but not by much. So the wound of the northern kingdom, apostasy, had infected the southern kingdom quite a bit, as we saw in Isaiah. Isaiah basically said, 10% of the people are responding to my message. And that was enough. Actually, 10% is a pretty big number. I doubt if we have 10% positive believers in this country today. Maybe 12%. I have no idea. But the numbers aren't that big. Now, they put up a good front, and they could sing all the songs and say the right words. Well, they're doing the same thing in Jerusalem. They did all the rituals. They did all the holy days. They sang the songs as they're charging people money to offer your temple sacrifices, as they're getting a cut on things, as they're cheating the poor, as they're selling widows into poverty. Well, they were doing all those things as well. It was a money-making activity. They made a lot of money, as our Lord indicated in his attitude towards the temple when he was on the earth. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Where's Gath? Well, Gath, that's the Philistines, remember? That's their capital city. In fact, that's where Goliath was from. That's where David went to when he was in his journey to the far country. Because David flew into Panic Palace when Saul was after him at one point. And he fled to the capital city of his enemies, Gath. And he feigned that he was insane. And we studied that before. So in other words, you don't want your enemies to gloat over what's going to happen. So Micah's saying, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth El Ephrath. Roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Saphir, and shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Zanon does not escape. The lamentation of Bethazel he will take from you in support. So these are all surrounding places that are going to wag their heads. Because obviously when they see God's people being wiped out, their conclusion is, well, I guess there is no Lord. I guess he's not able to sustain his own people. And of course, when God brings them back, it's another story. But it's a system that Micah doesn't want to happen. God doesn't want to happen. Remember, the directive will of God is not for this to happen. But we have the permissive will of God that will allow it. He will allow it to occur because of the cycles of divine discipline. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Maroth becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot and the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish is one of the strongest cities that they have. It's a very strong, fortified city between Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, Lachish was a very hard nut to crack for the Assyrians, but they did crack it when they came down to finish off the southern kingdom, and Lachish was one of the cities that they said would never be conquered, but it was conquered. It was even stronger in terms of fortifications than Jerusalem was. So, in other words, if you're relying on your strong cities, it's not going to help you. And you should be relying on the Lord, because if you rely on the Lord, no nation can wipe you out. Impossible. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. So Lachish stands for strong fortifications. In other words, they started to rely on their own prosperity, and they forgot where the prosperity came from, because Judah was very prosperous. Remember King Hezekiah invited all those people in? Look at all the stuff I've got. Look at all the treasures I've accumulated. The same in the northern kingdom, because God had blessed these people. They had trade that extended all the way to Spain. They're extremely wealthy. And that's what brought in the Assyrians to get that wealth. That's what brought in the Chaldeans to get the wealth, to conquer them. Because God had greatly blessed them. He provided them with a great military. The Israeli infantry was one of the finest infantry in the world. Their cavalry, not so much. Their chariots, no. They were known for their infantry. And they were very, very, very wealthy. And so nations around them wanted what they had. So the Jews started to do what we do in this country. They figured, well, we're very prosperous. We have all these things. They forget where it comes from. Where does it come from? Liberals, of course, just assume there's a money tree, and we just take all the tangerines out of the money tree and spread it around, and more tangerines will grow. It's not that way. That's not how things operate. And what sustains us primarily is the number of positive believers in this country. Verse 14, therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Morse Seth Gath. The houses of Achib will become Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. So many of these people, places and names, we don't know who they are. We know the general principle from Hosea and from Micah. In fact, we get to the word Bethlehem. It's scholars debate. There's another term that goes with Bethlehem. Was that the founder of the city of Bethlehem or the town of Bethlehem? We'll get to that later on, but nobody really knows. Ephraim of Bethlehem. What's that word mean? A lot of debate. It's just lost. But we do know that in Jesus' day, when Herod said, where's the Messiah coming from? Bethlehem. And they pointed to Micah. They knew exactly where the Messiah would be born. And Micah will predict that. In fact, Micah is quoted by Jeremiah, because Micah has a lot to say about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And he's quoted by Jeremiah. Isaiah quotes Micah, or, as we're going to see later, does Micah quote Isaiah? There's a passage that's almost identical in the two prophets. They knew each other. I'm sure they settled, they visited, had a cup of tea. But the word of the Lord came to both of these people, and there's some redundancy in their messages. Their themes are the same. But one of the passages is very, very similar, just a few words off. And that shouldn't be a surprise to anybody, because one of them is quoting the other one, which is fine. Jeremiah is quoting Micah, and so that's not a problem at all. Many scholars say, see, it's written by the same person. No, it's not written by the same person at all. It's written by two different prophets. They identify who they are very clearly. Isaiah identified who he was, and Micah identifies who he is. They're both prophets. They lived coterminous with each other, more or less. And so, the deception, of course, to the kings of Israel, this is the bad advice. And, of course, remember we studied Hosea. Their solution for relief was to make a treaty. We'll make a treaty with the Egyptians, and that'll bail us out from the Assyrians. Or we'll make a treaty with some of these other tribes and cultures around here. That'll bail us out. In fact, they had one treaty they made with the Assyrians to conquer the southern kingdom. Well, they'd stab their own people in the back, their own brethren from the same tribes. So their strategy was always, we will rely on man. And we know what the Bible says about that. Cursed is he that relies on man for their strength. You rely on the Lord for your strength. 15, moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marth Ishha, the glory of Israel will enter Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile." So, of course, when you see the bald eagle, we just see a white head. He's not really bald. He's got white feathers. Very magnificent, beautiful bird. And they knew about the eagle. They saw the eagle. So, again, this repeats back to verse 8. Micah's not happy about this. Nobody's happy about it. God doesn't want this to happen. It's against his directive will. But, again, you got the free will of man and the free will of God. They coexist. And God can't reach in and turn negative to positive on your soul. He won't. He can give the warnings, and he does. God always gives a grace period before he lowers the boom. And the grace period are the prophets. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. One of the longest grace warnings was Noah. God gave those people 120 years of warning. It's coming, it's coming. What's coming? Flood. What's it going to do? Kill all y'all. Okay. It's coming, it's coming. And they even had teaching tools. What's the teaching tool? The construction on that gigantic aircraft carrier. And they saw it coming, saw it coming, saw it coming. But how many people responded? Nobody. Nobody. The only people that responded in that region was him and his wife, three sons and three daughter-in-laws. That's it. The rest of the people did not respond negative volition. So Israel had plenty of warnings. Judah had plenty of warnings, and Judah almost went down. Remember when the Assyrians came in around 700, they conquered every city except for Jerusalem. Every city in the southern kingdom went down. Even Lachish went down. And they didn't conquer the southern kingdom. Why? Because of the grace of God. So he says here, this is what they did in the ancient world. They would shave their hair, and they'd also tear their clothes. They'd throw ashes on themselves, and this is a symbol of mourning. It's a symbol of mourning. We don't quite have the same things today when people mourn. But in those days, they did. And they had, once in a while, I think we still have a prayer day, don't we? National Prayer Day, where people are supposed to get together and say prayers and things. But of course, it's all in the name of ecumenicalism, which is satanic. Ecumenicalism is a fancy word for Satanism. Because what do we have in common with other religions? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What does grace have in common with works? Nothing. So do not get sucked into ecumenical theology. And basically it just says, again, the same old thing. God's the father of all, mankind's a brother of each other, therefore we all pray to the same God, don't we? No, we don't. They pray to the God of their imaginations. We pray to the God of the Bible. It's called biblical Christianity. And that's what the Jews were doing. They made up their own God in the days of Micah. And sure, they worshiped their own God, but they superimposed their ideas on God as how they want God to be. Well, I think God should be such and such, and therefore, that's what we're going to do. And you can't do that. Otherwise, you must admit, if you don't worship the God of the Bible, what God are you worshiping? Somebody made it up. Who gave you the criteria? Well, church tradition. Okay, well, where did church tradition come from? People. So it's either all true or it's not true. You can't pick and choose the part that you like. Because many people don't like the second coming part. That's too violent. That's way too violent. As we're going to study in Micah very soon, that's a lot of violence coming down on mankind. And they don't like hell. And they don't like a God that's so dogmatic. They don't like a God that's perfect. But they don't realize that this perfect God has made salvation easier than all the other systems put together. Not even close. Because the other systems are all based on works and human morality and human ritual. That's hard to do. That's a heavy burden. As Christ said, look, I've got a very light burden. I'll take that yoke off you. Religion is a heavy yoke. They never tell you you're saved. They got you running all your life, giving money or doing good deeds or trying to do this and trying to do that for salvation. Biblical Christianity, you don't have to do anything except express one speck of faith, and that's it. And once you're in, you can never get out. Ever, 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 never get out. And if God is love, it should be easy, and he is love. That's one of his attributes. But he's also holiness, and he cannot overlook his holiness. Now, we as humans, we overlook a lot of our so-called good characters all the time. You know, I gave my word, but you know, I gave it to somebody I don't like, therefore I don't have to keep it. You know, it doesn't matter that you gave your word. It's who did you give your word to. It's easy to give your word to somebody when you want to do it, when you like that person. But if you don't like them and you give your word, that's a different story. Make up excuses. Well, you know. But God cannot go back on his word. And that's one of the guarantees we have. That's a wonderful guarantee. Because that's part of eternal security. If he says you're in, you're in. Because no matter what you do, he cannot go back on his word. That's why the covenants he made with the Jews. He has certain covenants that are unconditional covenants. In other words, it doesn't matter how rotten the Jews are. I will do these things. And that deals with these things at the second coming. I will set up my kingdom for 1,000 years. It doesn't depend on the Jews. Now, there are conditional covenants. The conditional covenant or bargain would be Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 says in the first section, it says, if you follow my word, I'll bless you beyond your imagination. If you go against my word, I will give you discipline up to the point where I will kill you all. And that's a condition, yeah. But there are unconditional covenants. The eternal unconditional covenants, the one that we put above all others is eternal salvation. In you will come the Messiah, and all nations of the world would be blessed. Because all people, somewhere in every nation, in every time, you've got representatives that will respond to grace and be saved. But the northern kingdom is going into oblivion. They will never come back. The southern kingdom will go into exile for 70 years. That's a period of divine discipline. They actually start to come back to the land before the 70 years is concluded, but the full restoration doesn't occur until 70 years, and Jeremiah predicted that precisely. Verse 2 of Micah. Woe to those who scheme iniquity. Woe to those who scheme iniquity. Now he's going to catalog some of the methodologies and practices that were occurring in the business world of his day, that were occurring in the capital city of Jerusalem. Remember, he asked those rhetorical questions. What's going on in the leadership in Jerusalem? What's going on in the leadership in Samaria? Are you guys setting the pattern for capitalism, for honesty, for integrity? Are you the pattern for the people to follow? And no, they weren't. They were like Enron times 10. Crooks, schemers. The entire temple structure was infested with money. The love for money is the root of all evil, not money. The love for money is the root of all evil. Money is a wonderful slave, but you should never be a slave to money. It's your slave. So woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. What does this mean? Well, they just don't scheme in the daytime, but you ever have some of your best thoughts are when you're in bed. You ever notice that? If you're writing something or thinking about something, you think very clearly when you're laying down before you go to sleep. And if you're smart, you can put a little book next to your bed and jog it down, because the next day you'll forget it, just like dreams. You had a great dream. What was that dream? You know, Teresa and I'll be sitting to have a coffee. What was that dream? It was a good one, but I wish I could remember it. Can't remember it. But right when you wake up, if you jot it down real quick, you might catch some of it. And dreams, of course, are entertaining because they come from the subconscious, and sometimes your subconscious can deliver some interesting things to you. And so woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. So what are they thinking about on their beds? How can I cheat that dude out of his goats? You know, he's right off the farm. How do I cheat him? Now, Micah had an inside view of this. Isaiah was writing from the capital city, but Micah could see the impact of what the government was doing across the land. What all this bad business practices did to the people. Because what would happen is like these old Western movies. They go out to these farmers and they'd loan them some money, knowing that they couldn't pay it back, and then they'd foreclose on the ranch, and then Roy Rogers would have to ride in and try to get them back from the bank or whatever it was. But they intentionally would charge huge, huge interest rates on the land, and they cut them no slack. Well, look, you know, the crops weren't good this year, because one bad year on the crops, and the banks can make a lot of money. If it's a good year, yeah, you can pay them back. It's a bad year. They're hoping on bad weather, the banks are, so they can take your land. And they had all sorts of schemes. So these bankers and these, and the bankers would give a cut to the temples. Remember, in the Old Testament, they had a system of taxation that wasn't just the 10%. You had a 10% to support the Levites. You had a 10. Now, it's interesting, when these kingdoms broke apart, who did all the ritual stuff in Jerusalem? Levites, the tribe of Levi went with the northern kingdom. Did that leave the southern kingdom high and dry? No, they hired some of the Levite tribes that would come down and administer the temple functions down there. They split them. But the main source of the loyalty for the tribe of Levi went in the north. But they have Levites in the south to administer the temple rituals because that was their job. You can't have somebody from a different tribe other than the Levites doing these things, or bad things will happen to you. So there was a scheme going on across the land, and they worked it out in their bed. When morning comes, they do it. In other words, they plot out all these wonderful things, and then they go, oh, I got a great idea how to cheat people even more, and this is what we're going to do. For it is in the power of their hands. They have all the power. The banks have the power. They control the money. They control the agricultural industry, and that's the way it goes. We saw this in the Deep South before the war between the states. All the state governments, probably no more than 10% of Southerners owned slaves. Depends on the scholarship, 10%, 12%. And yet the slave owners owned all the state governments. They had all the power. And so some of these idiots advocated secession in the Deep South and pulled these lower Southern states with them because they had the power. Now, things weren't that bad. They could have compromised, they could have negotiated, but they had the power. And of course, many people simply have loyalty to their state. They're in the state. And when the state secedes, then they go along with the state. But they did it primarily for money. That's why they seceded. It's always about money. It's always about money and taxation. In fact, when King Solomon died, his son took over. And the first thing the tribes wanted to know is, what's your tax policy? He said, my father, Solomon, had X tax policy. Mine's going to be X plus Z. Oh, really? We secede. That's what caused the northern kingdom to leave. It was all about the money, taxes. That's what caused the lower south to secede. All about the money and taxes and the tariffs. Now, the upper south didn't secede about the money. They seceded about tyranny. They seceded because Abe Lincoln demanded all states send me troops for 75,000 troops so I could march down and suppress the lower south. That's what caused Virginia, North Carolina, Tennessee, and Arkansas to secede. Had nothing to do with slavery. They would tolerate the tariffs. Maryland was a slave state. They stayed in the Union. Delaware, slave state. They stayed in the Union. But, of course, our educational system wants to brainwash us all about various nonsense. And that's why when your children come home from school, you've got to deprogram them. If you have kids and you're that age where you're just starting out, you've got to take that educational responsibility into your own hands. Same with their religious upbringing. If you don't do it, you're not fulfilling your job as unto the Lord. And they're not going to get religious training in school. Trust me. They'll get do good, be good, feel good at most. Or they'll get Christianity is evil, which is not uncommon. They'll promote other religions, but they won't talk anything about biblical Christianity because, well, we can't do that. It's banned. But it's interestingly, they can get away with talking about Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and nobody says anything. Well, that's another story. So these people are involved with the love of money. Verse 2, they cover fields and then seize them. They covet fields. In other words, the bankers covet somebody that owns this big field. Well, how can we get that fig? Because they're growing, let's just say they're growing fig trees. How do we get that property? You know, let's tell that person, hey, dude, we can help you secure a loan to buy more property to grow more fig trees. And we'll give you a balloon payment. For the first year, no interest at all. And so if your thing works, you'll be able to pay off the whole note. But what if the weather goes bad? You won't. And then a fine print, of course, we will seize the rest of your land. Or we'll seize 10% or 20%. That's the type of the schemes they were doing. And they went up all four fantastic schemes. So they covet the fields, and they seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. Now you also notice under Jewish law, or the Mosaic law, every 50 years is called the Sabbath, the Jubilee. They were supposed to turn over all property titles back to the original owners. And that's what God is a giant faith rest test for the nation. Because think about it. Every 50 years, your title to your property that you bought, or you would be the grandkids, or if you're still alive, you'd have to turn it back to the original owner. You have to turn it back to them. Now, of course, they would have to pay you the fair market value for it, but you'd have to offer them what you paid for it, basically. You turn it back. Even if the property is more valuable, you'd have to give it back to them. The Jews never did that. They never celebrated one Jubilee, as far as I can tell, the entire history of the Jews. So, wow, we ain't doing that. But it's a huge faith rest test for the nation. Will the nation rely on God to prosper you? Because if you do that, I will prosper you. Then, of course, you also had these seven-year Sabbaths. You had all sorts of holy days and Sabbaths that were a test to people. Will you trust in me? Because, let's face it, when your hearse rolls down the street to go to the graveyard, there's no U-Haul behind you. All your property's not going with you. Now, some people, I got buried in my car or whatever bizarre things they do. But basically, no, you're not taking it with you. So why should you get overly concerned with material possessions? If you keep the big picture. So that was a test for these Jews. Will you? You're my nation. I'm your God. Will you do these things? God, we can do it. And so this is what we have here in verse 2. And then verse 3, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord. Now we got the premise. Because you guys are cheating and engaging in these false business practices, this is not justice. This is not the law, it's a divine establishment. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity. In other words, this is your family. This is your own people. You're all Jews. Why are you turning on your own people? Why would you do that? So a family, of course, you usually cut more slack to members of your family. And every family has a black sheep. Maybe some family's got two or three. But you cut them more slack than you would somebody not in the family. Well, there's Uncle So-and-so. There he goes again. But you provide more care to your own family. You don't stab them in the back. You tolerate them. You forgive them more. And so that's what he's saying. Look, these are your fellow Jews that you're doing this to. These aren't outsiders. It's your own people. So, behold, I'm planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. So this is a prediction of the time of calamity that's coming. This thing about the neck, that's what they do when they sell you into slavery. Iron is pretty expensive, but they'd have these wooden things they put around your necks, and then they would chain you up with ropes. In some cases, they'd use chains. But for the common person, a lot of it was just ropes and wood. And they put a big thing around your neck made out of wood so you couldn't get out. And if you did escape from the rope, you've got that thing secured around your neck. It's hard to get off. And it made you easier to subdue because it's very hard to move around with big things around your neck made out of wood. So it's something that you're not going to be able to weasel out of. The only way you can get out of it is to do what Hezekiah did, rebound. Say, oops, you're right. Rebound, name your sin, and then start taking in Bible doctrine. That's the only solution. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for your sovereignty over all of our lives. We thank you for the directive will and for your purpose that we reach maturity. We pray that you will challenge us so that our will line up with your will, and we will reach that high level of maturity and hold that high ground and be able to glorify you in time as well as in eternity by our faithfulness to your word. In Christ's name, amen.